Good morning to you. Wonderful to see the Lord's people engaging one another. It's been the staple of the human diet since human civilization began. In 800 BC in Mesopotamia, they developed what is called milling, where they put two stones together and between the stones was grain and they would grind the grain. In 300 BC, the Egyptians are credited with the first commercialization yeasting process. In 168 BC, the Romans were the first known civilization to create a baker's guild. In Arabic, it's Kobiz. In German, it's Das Boot. In Russian, it's Klim. In Hebrew, it's Lakim. In Uzbekistan and Afghanistan, it's Non. And in our language, it is called bread. Jesus is the master communicator and the master teacher, and the way he does that is creates for us these wonderful images and metaphors. Now, in educational theory, the average person retains 10% of what they hear audibly. They retain 25% of what they hear and see. And they retain 65% of what they hear, see, and participate in, hands-on. And in this text, Jesus creates an absolutely wonderful picture for us visually that we can imagine, and then he invites us to participate. May our retention rate today through the preaching of his word exceed the national average of 65%. Would you please stand out of respect for scripture as we look at John's Gospel chapter 6 beginning at verse 26. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is God's word.
This is our story. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. If Jesus began his teaching by talking about computers, the first 2,000 years of church history would not be able to connect with what he has to say. If he spoke about his favorite dog breed, a very small percentage of listeners would be able to connect. But he picks that which is universal, There's not a man, woman, or child in the history of the world, if capacity is to see and understand, that is, who does not understand the metaphor of bread. When Tacy and I were in Uzbekistan visiting our daughter years ago, one of our favorite pastimes was to go to the market, open-air market, and it was amazing. Here were these ovens that were round, almost like beehives, and here was a fella halfway in the oven throwing dough against the sides that were superheated. And I have no idea how this man survived it, but then he reached in literally into that oven with a pad on his hand and scooped that bread off of the side of that oven, and bingo, there it was in the marketplace. And when you got it and it was fresh and it was hot, you thought you died and went to bread heaven. But if you did not eat at all and you tried to save it to the next day, it tasted like cardboard. And therein is a picture of our culture and of our world. There is an insatiable hunger in the human heart. Many years ago, Tacy and I traveled to Colorado to study with a fellow by the name of Dr. Larry Crabb. Some of you may have heard of him. And it was a week-long study, but he spent the first day in Genesis 1 through 3, and we came away from it really profoundly impacted, because what it took him 6 hours to do, I'll try to do in 3 minutes if you promise to buy me a cup of coffee if I stay under that time. The stopwatches have gone. When God created Adam and Eve, He created us in His image, and they enjoyed a relationship with Him in the garden. It was an absolutely safe place, an absolute place where they could enjoy a sense of His love and the relationship. Nothing could disturb it. Nothing could threaten it. There was no threat. There was no danger in the garden whatsoever. It was a perfect place, and they enjoyed not only this profound security, but more than that, even God had given them a tremendous job to do. He said, you'll be the caretakers. You'll be the stewards. You'll rule the creation on my behalf. And what an honor to be able to be placed in that position of the stewardship of the created world. And that was a source of great significance. And so the human soul, from the very beginning of time, knew perfect security and perfect significance. And it was all provided by God in the garden. And when sin was introduced into the world and God's judgment was visited upon our first parents and they were expelled from the garden, the search for significance and security was tainted and broken and corrupted. And it's been that way ever since. Jesus talks about a physical appetite, and if you went back and read the opening verses of this chapter, you would remember the story of how He fed 5,000, five loaves and two fishes. So much food miraculously reproduced and distributed to the hungry masses that the Bible says that there were 12 baskets of scraps after that feeding miracle. And He transitions then from the provision of physical food to a large mass of people to talking about Himself, and He uses this metaphor, which immediately connected with the Jewish people, because they even raised in the text the issue of manna. You may recall in the Old Testament, after deliverance, Charlton Heston delivers God's people from Yul Brynner. Of course, if you saw Exodus, the modern movie, you'd have to substitute. Don't even waste your money. But they were hopeless in the wilderness. They had no means by which they could feed themselves. And so God in His mercy provided what is called manna, which literally rained from heaven, and it had to be gathered up and prepared and cooked every day, because if you tried to store it, what would happen? It's like naan in Uzbekistan. You wouldn't want to eat it. And it was the reminder that day to day, the existence of the people of God was dependent on His mercy. And that's why He sent it day in and day out. So here you have this wonderful metaphor, and of course the people have experienced the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracle that is, and Jesus is now not only audibly speaking to us and giving us a visual picture of the human soul being hungry for bread, but now it's hands-on. God makes provision here, and I want you to note three things from the text about this bread of life. It's eternal. Secondly, it's external. And thirdly, it's effectual. It's eternal in this sense in verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes. That would be the food of our culture. That would be every pursuit for significance and security that we undertake to make life work apart from Christ. It becomes stale. It becomes, over time, unhealthy. It becomes absolutely inedible. But do not pursue that that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Not only the quantity of the food that I'm offering, not only the quality of the food that I'm offering, but the longevity of the food. It satisfies now and forever. It is eternal. It's not only eternal food that the Lord Jesus Christ offers, but I want you to note, secondly, the text teaches us that it is external. What I mean by that clearly is verses 31 to 33. The reference of our fathers eating manna, Jesus in 32, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It is the greatest lie perpetrated on the human race that we have the resources and the means to feed our own soul. It has to come externally. Martin Luther, caterpillar in a ring of fire that we mentioned 2 weeks ago, God has to reach down and pluck us from the ring of fire. When it comes to bread that satisfies the soul, God must deliver it from above. No bakery, no cook, no genius, no creator of yeast, no creator of the mill is capable of casting, preparing, and feeding food for the soul. It must be external to us, which makes it so difficult. Because human pride says, I can do this. God says, no, you can't. Human pride says, I can bake it and find it and feed myself. God says, no, you can't. Thirdly, it's not just eternal, wells up to eternal life. It's not just external, it comes from above, but it is effectual. Verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. All, verse 37, that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. God has prepared from all of eternity a people to receive this bread. We do not know who they are. We do not know how many there are. We simply proclaim universally the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has already called to himself before the foundation of the world a group of people that will respond. In Reformed theology, we call it the elect. And here Jesus, as he did in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, refers to a specific group of people. The Father gives these to him, and whoever is given to him, he will not lose. Now the question, of course, is what do we do with this? What did the people do? If this isn't a classic commentary on human nature, I don't know what is. Look at verse 28. What's the human response in this dialogue? This is what it says. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, I mentioned it in his absence this morning, but he is here with his wife attending this service, so just close your ears. Tim Page, that I love and work with very closely, has an addiction problem. Every single meeting we have had in the last year, he cannot survive more than 60 to 120 seconds without writing on the whiteboard. In fact, we even take little bets between each other. How long will it take before Tim in a meeting gets up and starts writing on that whiteboard? Average would be about what? A minute and a half? If that. So I've threatened him to find him a 12-step group to help those with whiteboard addiction, but it doesn't seem to be a popular problem. You're an addict. And so am I. We're self-righteous, legalistic, performance junkie addicts. And the question they ask him reveals the nature of the human heart. Okay, Jesus, you tell me you're the bread of life. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to give me a to-do list. I'll write it down, and then I'll check it off. Tell me the works I have to do, verse 27. Give me a job description, and I'll roll up my sleeves, thank you very much, and I'll get her done. Like the bumper sticker. Do you have that here in Missouri? Get her done? Evidently not. Jesus responds. You see, that would be nice, wouldn't it? Jesus, I know you're calling me into relationship with you, so just give me the number of verses that you want me to memorize, and I'm on that. Just tell me how many people you want to witness to this year, and I'll get there. The natural inclination of the human heart is self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-performance, and self-righteousness. And Jesus, he'll simply have none of that. Verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Jesus answered, 29, "This is the work of God." Very interesting phraseology, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Drop down from 29 to 30. This is the will. Verse 40, "This is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him." Same phraseology, two purposes. How many of you remember years ago the ministry of what is called evangelism explosion? D. James Kennedy. Anybody? How many of you went through the training and know what is called the chair illustration? Wow. I tried that on the first two services, and y'all win the award. At least a dozen or more of you have. Well, since most of you haven't, I think we can do this in 2 minutes. This is a chair. And do you believe that this chair will sustain the weight of a grown man who is a little overweight? What do you think? Okay. Well, what you could do is you could study the chair. You know, it's made out of steel. It's got these legs. It's got supporting brackets here and here. The seat seems to be solid. And you could intellectually agree. You could appraise. You could look at it as an engineer would look at it and say, "I believe this chair will sustain Pastor Bob's weight." That is not the language that Jesus uses. In Greek, it's pisteuo eis. It means believing in, or, although I'm not particularly fond of the King James does a great job. It translates this phrase, "believe upon," or "believe on." Now, saving faith has three aspects: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, there are certain things that you have to know about Jesus to be a Christian. He's God's Son. He came from heaven to earth. He's the second person of the Trinity. He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose again. There are certainly facts, knowledge, orthodoxy that you must believe in order to be a Christian. But it's not just an intellectual apprehension that the chair will hold me. Assent means that I believe that it's true for me. There's a personalized appropriation of what I intellectually believe is the case. But it's more than knowledge and assent, it's actual trust. And the only way that I know that this chair would hold my weight is to transfer the weight from my feet to the chair and sit down. That's saving faith. That's pisteuo eis, pisteuo en. It is a transfer of trust. Human nature stands on its own feet. Tell me what to do, I'll do it. I know I can please you, God. I'll try harder and work at it. And I can position myself in such a way, I'll become a Presbyterian. That's got to help. Shoot, I'll even become a Presbyterian pastor. That's got to be worth something. But it's all trust in who I am and what I've done and what I intend to do. And the Christian says, no, no, no. Jesus says, no, no, no. You trust, you place the weight upon Christ and him alone, the weight of your sin, the weight of your confidence. And there it is. believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in this text, it's very, very clear. It's a very wonderful metaphor. Jesus is the bread of life. And we are to trust in Him. Finally, this. It also speaks not simply to someone who doesn't know Christ yet. It speaks to the church. As a matter of fact, it's very clear in the closing verses, I came down to heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that He has given to me. This is the will of my Father. You know, it couldn't be any clearer. Jesus came with a mission. And that mission, as the bread of life, was to execute the will of the Father. And that will of the Father included going to Calvary and dying on the cross and bearing the weight and guilt of our sin. That's the gospel. He cares. We care. He's on a mission. We're on a mission. He feeds hungry people physically and spiritually. We feed hungry people physically and spiritually. I mentioned Uzbekistan and the naan bread. Tacy and I think it was, I'm not sure, our second visit there. We were in a restaurant. Our daughter, who was single at the time, met us in Tashkent, took us to a restaurant that had American food, even an American menu. How cool is that? And so it's got a glass wall that looks out onto the street. My back is to the glass. Our little son Luke is there, our daughter Jessie, Tacy, and she's facing the other way. And partway through the meal, I see her take her napkin near the end of the meal. She takes her napkin. She starts putting food in the napkin and making a little gift bag. And so at that point, we had only been married about 30 years, but I kind of figured what she was doing. She saw a stray dog outside. And my guess was initially that that's what the napkin was for. And she's been picking up stray dogs for a long time, including someone that she kept for 41 years so far. It's a little mangy, but... And when our meal was over, and we went outside, here looking through the window of the restaurant was a street kid orphan. He was all dirty. And Tacy opened up the napkin and started to share her food. And when that little boy, I don't know, 8, 9, I can't tell the age, he's dirty, I can tell that, he took it and shared it with his sister who was only 5 or 6. And that's the picture of the gospel. You see, the restaurant policy was that those street kids can't come in. It's bad for business. And so if they were going to beg, they had to be on the outside of the restaurant looking in. And the only way to get the food to them is a delivery system, if you will, of a customer that, as in the case of my wife, would take the food to them. And that's what God has done for us. We're all broken, lonely, orphan street kids. And we can't feed ourselves. It's virtually impossible. And so God had to devise a delivery system whereby the wealth of His table could be shared with hungry people. And Jesus Christ is indeed that delivery system. And He does take the grace and the meal of God and take it to us in our brokenness. And if we understand that, what do we do as Christians? When we get that napkin of the Lord's grace and bread, what do we do with it? Do we consume it narcissistically? No, of course not. We consume and share. And that's the picture of the church of the New Testament. We consume and share. I ask you one final question. We began by suggesting that the human soul is hungry and always has been since the Garden of Eden and falling into sin and ruin and brokenness. And we suggested that your soul and my soul craves, absolutely craves, for a sense of security in a very unsafe world and a sense of significance. Where do you find that? Christian, what do you look to? Whom do you look to for that? What do you rely on? I've been involved with men's discipleship for many years, and I've had this conversation with myself and countless men. Is your job the basis of your significance and security. And that's idolatry. And if it is, then you have to retire. Guess what's going to happen to your life? It's going to crumble, because that which you have idolatry leaned upon to feed your soul is no longer there. You're not going into the office anymore. You're not getting the accolades and the paycheck and the esteem of your peers. If your job is your bread, it is stale. It will not last. Jobs are good, but when the good takes the place of the best, the good is no longer good. How about raising children? Parents, is your significance in how your children turn out? And if they turn out great, you feel wonderful about yourself. And if they turn out lousy, you beat yourself up and live in shame and guilt. Children are good. They're a gift from the Lord. But when the good becomes the best, takes the place of the best, the good is no longer good. It's an idol. God did not give us children to raise to make us look good and feed our ego as parents. They're His children, and He gave us children to raise for His glory, not our own. You could substitute 100 things. But my question is this: is Jesus Christ sufficient? Think about it. You stand at the foot of the cross. You look up, metaphorically speaking, to Jesus. Jesus, thank you for dying for me, but it's not enough. I need a pay raise. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Appreciate that. It's not enough. I need to be esteemed by my colleagues and win Employee of the Year award. Jesus, thank you for dying for me, but with all due respect, it's not enough. I have to get something bigger and better and so on. Is Jesus sufficient? Is He the diet of your soul, or is He somehow one of the many courses in the diet that you've chosen for yourself? Maybe He's the dessert and not the bread. This text calls all of us to repentance, and it calls us to confidence. When He said, "I am the bread of life," He meant, "I am the bread of life." His call for us is eternal. It's external. It comes from above. It's effectual. He's working in our hearts to work it out. What's your diet? What's your bread? What's your significance? What's your hope? Isaiah said it well. Why? Come, you who are thirsty, come buy and drink. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend yourself on what does not satisfy? Why do you spend your money on what is not bread? Listen to me, and I will give you the richest of fare. And that richest of fare is none other than Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for satisfying us. Thank you that you are, Lord Jesus, the bread of heaven. If there be anybody here today that has never tasted from your table of grace, would you show them your great love and mercy? And for those of us who have tasted, would you forgive us for going off the diet of the sufficiency of Christ, which is absolute health and joy, and for all the junk food that we supplement Jesus with? Father, thank you that as we approach the table today, we are reminded that you are the bread of life. And we pray in your name, amen.